to say before we get to today's theme. You remember Love Oxford, which happened most recently in Broad Street. There isn't a Love Oxford this year, it's every other year now. But there is a prayer event next Friday. I believe it's in the news sheet. It's called City Cry, and it's held on Friday at St. Andrew's Church, North Oxford. Not this one, the one I was going to say in the richer area, but you know, actually. So come along to that. Sorry. And come along to that. Churches will be gathered to pray for unity amongst us, for the city of Oxford, and for God to work here. And also, there'll be a focus on schools and praying for what God is doing in schools through the chaplaincy and CUs and so on. So that's next Friday. Now, also, you might remember that we had a gift day a little while ago, and we split the proceeds of that gift day between Oxfam and a building project of a church, which, in the end, was Magdalen Road Evangelical Church. I met the minister from there this week, and he was sharing how it took them 5 years of discussion, negotiation, and prayer to secure the building, which they now have, and it's called the Irving Building, and it's down in, I'll just say Cowley, and they're very thankful for the gift from the church, and they'll be using that, along with, of course, lots of other money, to redevelop this building. They need to create a space in there where they can worship, but also redevelop the building so it's a community hub. Okay, so it's a really great thing. And while we're talking about buildings, you may have heard St. Ebbs have actually just acquired this building, the URC, on Cowley Road, and they will be planting a church there. So there's significant development in the growth of God's kingdom in that part of Oxford down in Cowley area. Right, now we've been going through Ruth. We've been going through Ruth thematically. So this is the fourth sermon, but it doesn't mean we're doing sort of the whole of chapter four or anything like that. We have been looking at a different theme each week. Now last week, James looked at Kinsman Redeemer, and I wasn't able to listen to it and in either way, because it's not online, but he talked about, and I'm going to summarize this, and correct me if I'm wrong, James, please, but he talked about how Elimelech, of course, had died, his sons had died, there was no one to carry on that family line and that inheritance and name, and but they had a law which allowed a relative to step in and actually preserve the family line, last week we heard how Boaz eventually was the one who stepped in and secured Naomi's field and also married Ruth so that the first son that they had would be the inheritor of Naomi's property. So in a sense, Boaz bought it, but then would lose it, admittedly to his own son, but nevertheless lose it to someone else's family line, if you like. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that because I find it all very complicated. Our title for today, oh, there you go, Kinsman Redeemer. Our title for today is One God, One Humanity, and we're going to remind ourselves that although, yes, God chose a particular nation through which to reveal himself, that God has always had a heart for the whole world. And I want us to consider what that means for us as a church here. We are one in Christ. Yes, we have differences, but Christ is greater than all our differences. He's greater than the gender divide or the age divide, the stage of life divide, the ethnic divide, the linguistic divide. And so we'll be seeing how we can be models of inclusion and love and what God's heart is for the world. About 30 years ago, I did a theology degree, and I remember in my sociology of religion module, they basically taught us that religion was a function of geography. In other words, what they were saying is, if you're born in India, you'll probably be a Hindu. If you're born in Saudi, you'll be a Muslim. If you're born in Mongolia, you'll be a Buddhist. If you're born in Israel, you'll be Jewish. And if you're born in Britain, you'll be Christian. Some would argue that's a slightly reductionist way of understanding the Christian faith. And there is a bit of truth in it. But the point I want to make is it's very evident that Christianity is a global religion. There's a map of the world, and the darker the blue, the stronger the percentage of people who identify themselves as Christians. Now, I do need to say These are people who, when the national census arrives, tick the Christian box, okay? So they're not all sound and sorted like us, but committed. But nevertheless, they do self-identify in this way. And you can see, of course, there's a huge amount of sincerity of faith represented in all those countries as well. Look at South America. Look at Sub-Saharan Africa. And is that Mexico? Very Catholic nation, I guess. And so on. A bit of a gap where the gospel began, isn't it? Which is interesting. But anyway, as you can see, Christianity is a global religion. And we know that because of who we are. Now, we've done this before, but I want to do it again. It would be lovely to hear the different countries we have represented in this room, okay? We're not all English or British, whichever way you want to cut it. We're many different nationalities. So could you shout out if you're from a different country or you have a different nationality, born in a different country, anything like that? Just shout them out. I'll start. England, right? English. England. Hang on. Who said? Russia? Pakistan?
Brazil.
Brazil? Brazil, 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 Brazil.
Nigeria?
Yes. Greece?
Hungary.
Zimbabwe?
Hungary.
Hungary?
India?
Scotland? India?
Australia?
Iraq?
Iran.
Australia? Iran? Iran, sorry. I misheard you, sorry. Any others? Ghana? Brazil? It's fantastic, isn't it? And now some of you come from countries where, although they're not Britain, that still English is the main language, but lots of you actually here, it's true to say that English may not be your first language, it may not be your mother tongue, or some of you are bilingual. Holland. Thank you, Yuri. Thank you. Don't worry about my concentration. So you may have another language. You may be trilingual or so on. Could you, if you're fluent in a language, I don't mean GCSE French or anything like that, but if you're fluent in another language, could you just shout your language out and then just say Jesus is Lord in that language, and then we will say it after you. So, different languages. Huh? Okay, and Jesus is Lord? Jesus? Jesu Yeheni. Jesu Yeheni. Rod? No, sorry. Go.
Isa Khodaimana. Isa Khodaimana.
Isa?
Khodaimana.
What about Portuguese? Thank you.
Jesus?
El Senhor. Should we say Jesus? El Senhor.
Jesus
te ama. Jesus te ama. Jesus
loves you.
Okay. Thank you. Any more? Maybe I should move on.
Jesus is here.
Jesus is here. Carol? Appa, Awa. Oh, what is your name? Okay. Losing control now, so. Symbolically, back here, it means stop talking and stuff. So. What is evident in this room is Christianity is a global religion, and God has a heart for the whole world, and He is reaching the whole world. You know, Brazilians, Hungarians, Iranians, Iraqis, and so many other languages. God is reaching. And things, to many, felt a bit different in the time of the Book of Ruth, didn't they? In those days, many thought God was only interested in the Jewish nation. In fact, some of the understanding of the Jews was that God had created the Gentiles to basically fuel the flames of hell, which is not a very nice way of reaching out, but that's how they understood it. So God is all about the Jewish nation. And actually, you might be forgiven for thinking this if you look at these verses. Sorry, it's quite small, but just spot what you, if you notice anything strange here. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all the grain.'" Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his home today. Today you are witnesses." What do you notice?
You can read
very quickly. Anything recurring there? Ruth the Moabite. The Moabitess, thank you. Ruth the Moabitess. Now, I have to give credit to Lynette Teagle for what I'm about to say next. But imagine if we all started addressing each other by our name and nationality. So I'm going to pick on you, Rod. I hope you don't mind. You know, imagine you said, "Oh, Rod, the Australian, came to church today." And actually, in the coffee time, I saw Rod, the Australian, talking to Tim, the Englishman. Rod, the Australian. You know, it would, you're like, why? Why do you keep saying that?
Have you got...
What's your problem? Why do you have to label me like that? I'm a person. I'm bigger than just my nationality. And yet Ruth, when she's mentioned, it's not just Ruth, it's Ruth the Moabitess. You know, so what's going on there? Now, if Israel had loved the Moabites, it would have been all right, wouldn't it? It would have been a compliment. "Oh, Ruth from Moab." But it wasn't like that. When I lived in India, I was often called Angrezi. Angrezi means English, one English, yeah. They call me Angrezi. Sometimes it was a compliment. Sometimes it was neutral. And at least on one occasion, when an Indian clerk literally threw my passport at me and called me Angrezi, I think it was an insult. But the fact that Ruth was from Moab didn't cover her in glory. And James and I have to thank Stephen for what I'm about to say, for reminding us of this, because the Moabs, you know where they came from? Lot. They came from Lot. Lot, as you know, fled with his wife and daughters from Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife became a condiment of some description. But Lot and his daughters, sorry, Lot and his daughters they fled away, but his daughters had no men to marry. And so they hatched a plan. Their plan was to get Lot drunk. "We'll get him drunk, get our father drunk, and the oldest daughter said, 'I'll sleep within the first night, and you sleep within the next night, and then we'll carry on our family line.'" So it was a bit of an incestuous relationship. And the eldest daughter slept with her father, and they had a son, and he was the father of the Moabites, and the son from the younger daughter was the father of the Ammonites, neither of which are seen very positively in the Bible, are they? So that's where the Moabites came from. I said a few weeks back that Moab was an enemy of Israel, and so marrying Ruth for Boaz, you could say it was a bit like sleeping with the enemy. And also that the Moabites worshipped a different god. They worshipped Chemosh, who was a nasty idol, really. He wanted child sacrifice and so on. And I also showed you, there we are, Ruth the Moabite. These words from Deuteronomy. "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram, Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." Now, you look at those words and you think, hang on, that seems pretty clear. And yet God is loving Ruth and accepting Ruth and has got great purposes for Ruth. You know, is there a contradiction here? And just want to say three things quickly, because I don't think there is a contradiction. The first thing is, these are spoken in broad terms to a nation. Ruth was an individual. Secondly, this is a prohibition from worshipping in the assembly of the Lord, which was a gathering, which would have been an all-male forum anyway in those days. So Ruth wouldn't have participated in that, even if she'd been Jewish. But I think most importantly, we have to remember Ruth's words to Naomi she said to her in chapter 1, your people will be my people and your God my God. So Ruth actually has gone through something of a conversion. You might even say a double conversion, because she has met with God and also embraced the Jewish nation and made that her own. Nevertheless, to be a Moabite for Ruth was about as unpromising as you can get. So why is she called a Moabitess in Ruth? I don't think it's an insult. I think it's a mark of God's goodness. It's a mark of his glory that you could almost put the word even every time that's mentioned. Even Ruth the Moabitess. It's a statement that God loves the whole world. God even loves the enemies of Israel and has plans. And we see this in Scripture time and again, don't we? If we turn to Matthew 1, in Matthew 1 you have that genealogy that stretches all the way from Abraham up to Christ, and it's 42 generations. Now, as you might expect, that's a very male genealogy, fathers and sons and all that sort of thing. But there are some women mentioned. Tamar's mentioned. Who was Tamar? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah was the son of Jacob. And Tamar's husband died, and she wanted to carry on the family line, so she disguised herself, and Judah mistook her for a shrine prostitute and slept with her, and the child was called Perez. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? But Perez is in the line of Christ. And then we have Rahab, the harlot, or Rahab the prostitute, who helped the Israelites to capture Jericho. And then we have Ruth, the Moabitess. And then we have Uriah's wife, or Bathsheba, who forcibly had to sleep with David as the king, even though she was married to Uriah. So it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed about your family. But actually, Jesus had a very interesting genealogy. He had a very interesting family line. There are all sorts of things going on in the background there. I want to apply this to us. Oh, hello. I'm sorry. Anyway, it just about fits on. God's desire is all the nations, that all the nations are one for Christ, and all the nations are one in Christ. And if you're listening on the internet, one in the second point is O-N-E. So, first of all the nations one for Christ. Where does God's heart for the nations begin? Let's put it another way. If we didn't have the New Testament, would you conclude that God loves the whole world? Or does it all begin with the Great Commission and the Day of Pentecost? And I think it's quite clear, actually. Even if we just had the Old Testament, that God loves the whole world. There's a little acronym that's going to unfold here. A stands for the Abrahamic Covenant. God called Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a nation. But what was the purpose of that nation? Not to be the possessors of God, but to be the channels of God to the world. He said, you will be a blessing to all the nations. L for light. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Nations will come to your light, Isaiah 60 says. I for ingathering to Jerusalem. There's that lovely passage in Zechariah. It says, 10 men from all languages and nations will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Do you know what this is going to spell? It's not Alioli. E, examples. Well, that's a strong one, isn't it? Like Ruth and Nineveh, another example. So there you are, alien. And that word alien reminds us there is a whole raft of teaching in the Old Testament that God gives about the alien. About the alien. The alien, the foreigner. What would we use? What's the word we use? Yeah. Immigrant. Yeah. Immigrant. Yeah. Now, when you look at what God has to say about the immigrants into the land, God says, welcome them. He says, give them justice. And he even says, give them land. Very interesting. And I think it's fantastic that we've prayed this morning for asylum welcome. They I think I've got my facts right, but I think there were between 12 and 15 families coming from Syria to Oxford, and some of them are going to be living very close to here. So down at Northway, we've adopted a room, and we're going to furnish a room of one of those houses in Christ's name. We've been told that these refugees, many of them live on 500 calories a day, and imagine coming to Oxford with nothing, and you open the door, and there's a house, and it's furnished. I mean, wouldn't, by the churches, by the Christians, by God's people in Oxford, how amazing would that be? So we're doing that down at Northway. We're quite a small group down there, and I just want to throw out a challenge, you know. Maybe we should do it too. If you were interested in that, being part of that, please would you give me your name afterwards? And particularly if you're like, I could coordinate that, which wouldn't take a lot of work, really. It would be great. You know, we've seen all this stuff on the news. Here's just a very local way now that we can help. We're going to hear a few words from Tim later on, who's just come back from Gaza and, don't tell me, Mosul in Iraq. And, yeah, you didn't take your trunks. But Tim is through Oxfam, is looking at some of these very desperate situations and seeing what can be done. So, God's heart is for all the nations, and we see that through Jesus as well. When Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he said, here is a light to the nations. We see Jesus' ministry, although Jesus focused on the Jews for that time, he also ministered to the Samaritan woman and the Syrophoenician woman's daughter and the centurion's servant. Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is what? It's not just do good to other people. It's cross a racial divide, a divide of hostility to help someone else. It is a parable against racism, basically, as far as I can work out. And of course, Jesus gave us a great commission to go into all the world. And then later on, we have the day of Pentecost, where people spoke in different tongues, different human languages on that occasion, so that everyone gathered for that festival could understand the gospel. And if you remember, back in the Old Testament, we had the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages because their unity was one for evil. And then on the birthday of the church, God unites the nations by crossing that linguistic barrier, because we can be a force for good and to build God's kingdom. And then you have the apostles and evangelists. Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Peter, slightly reluctantly, to Cornelius the Italian in Acts 10. And, I forgot that slide. Silent welcome. That's tongues. and then also Paul, of course, began his missionary journeys from Acts 13. So God's desire is to see all the nations one for Christ. What does that mean for us? Let me just say a few things that I think it means. It means that we are in a global communion with the Church of God. There is one church, and we are part of it. We have a global koinonia, fellowship with them, with all that that means in terms of prayer and support. The fact that God loves the whole world means at times we might send people from here. As we have just done, we have sent Toby and Pippa Vorkel to Nepal to work there in very practical ways with earthquake-proof housing. It means that we may work by supporting mission personnel who are actually based in this country, but who are furthering the work of God overseas, like Jonathan and Wendy Vandenbroek, who are working with Wycliffe Bible translators, see the Bible translated in countries like Madagascar now, like Andrew, who's with Latin Link. We also recognize that God's heart for the world means that we welcome Christians from other nations who come here, because a lot of them look at Europe and they say, wow, Europe needs Christ, and so there's this reverse missionary flow that's happening as well. And we should welcome that and rejoice in that. And it also means that we work with the world, not just out there, but the world that has come to our city. I spent 7 years in that sort of ministry. And so we have the International English Club, which is working with internationals at Brooks, coming from countries who may not have easy access to the gospel normally. We have the Oxford International Outreach in the summer, and generally the work of Friends International with Peter and Lynette Teagle. And, of course, God's heart for the world means that we reach our own nation. In fact, that's really where I should have started, in a sense, because this is where God has placed us for now. And that's why we're working in Headington and Barton and Northway. And some of you don't live in those communities, but you're also working in the communities that you do come from. And that's all part of what it means to express God's heart for the world. Secondly, all the nations are one in Christ. God loves us equally. He doesn't really care much about our colour or language or ethnicity or nationality. God isn't English. He isn't Welsh or Malayali or Brazilian or any of those things. God doesn't speak 17th century English. And he loves us all, and this church is multicultural. And so just as the Israelites, and Boaz in particular, extended an incredibly warm welcome to Ruth, that is what God asks us to do to one another. Here's a list of definitions. Racism, prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. Is that Christian? No, of course it isn't. It's anti-Christian. Nationalism. Trickier ground now. Identification with one's own nation and support for its interests. And this definition notes especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. I put it to you, this is probably encapsulated in the America First idea, isn't it? Our nation comes first, and we'll worry about you guys later. Some of this may have been going on with Brexit, but I don't want to upset anyone here. But any time when we say we're going to put ourselves first, you know, we have to ask whether that's always helpful. So these are two things that we need to be careful of. But I think it's much more likely we will suffer from this. And apologies for the long word, especially if English is your second language. Ethnocentrism. That's the evaluation of other cultures according to preconceptions originating in the standards and customs of one's own culture. In other words, when we judge others by our own standards, by our correct, of course, standards, and they come off worse. So, for example, there are three ways of eating in the world, as far as I can work out, with knives and forks, with chopsticks, or with your hands, or let's say your right hand. Which is best? And why is that, Stephen? Ah, yes. I spent 3 years in India, and it is a scientific fact. Food tastes better when you eat with your hands. It's a scientific... It's not really, but, you know. There is an organic connection, isn't there, to the food? Huh? Right. Left something else. So, sorry, I'm coming to that in a minute, actually. You know, we say, oh, that's horrible. And I remember when I lived there, when Breeze first visited me, we weren't married then, she saw me to my hand, she's like, oh, she almost put her off me for a while. It's so messy, and you get food up to your elbow if you're really... No, you don't. Okay. But, you know, I've met many people who find the idea of having these implements that you put in your mouth, wait, are they clean? Have they been washed? You know, so let's not be too quick to judge other people. I apologize for this. Toilet paper or a jug of water and your other hand. Which is best? Now, you might say, well, oh, goodness me, toilet paper, of course, is best. But there are many arguments in favor of using water. Is this appropriate? It's probably not appropriate, is it? And if you eat curry, it's a fire risk, of course. But, you know, we might think, oh, not to use toilet paper is really disgusting. But I can promise you there are loads of nations who find the concept of toilet paper utterly disgusting. And what about this? You see, this picture I'm about to show you. We are ethnocentric. And the problem is we just don't even realize it. Here's a map of the world. You'll like this one, Rod. Anyone spot England? Can you spot England? Can you see it? Put your hand up if you can't see it yet. Oh, okay. It's there. There. That's as tall as I get, sorry. Isn't that interesting? This is a map based on New Zealand. And the land masses are shown to scale, a bit like the Peterson projection. Very different, isn't it? Now, this is a map we're used to. What's in the center? England. Oh, and look, it's at the top of the world. And it's bigger than it really is because we distorted the scale somewhat. So that's your choice. Now, you know, that's the sort of thing that actually shapes us. We're like, oh, look, we're so important. Oh, hang on. We're at the end of the world. But it's just a very vivid example of how ethnocentrism can be so inbred. And we need to be aware of that even as we gather with one another. You know, we have all our national characteristics. I'm not going to list the ones from other countries, but I know the British ones. Things like being punctual, stiff upper lip, respecting personal space. You could go on and on. And we sort of think, actually, this is the right way to be. And, you know, the others are catching up. And it's not necessarily better. It's just different. Yeah, we may think punctuality is brilliant. Some countries are not punctual because they put people first. You know, so let's just be aware that we have these differences, but let's not judge one another by them. We are one in Christ. We mustn't bring barriers or judgments that will hinder that fellowship together. We are multicultural here. There are many different ethnic churches in Oxford. In fact, there are so many, I can't personally keep track of how many there are on a year-on-year basis. It's expanding rapidly, and I understand why they exist. Because for some, it's an oasis. It's a cultural oasis in otherwise what feels like a desert. Or there may be language reasons, because English isn't the first language, and it's so much easier to worship God in your mother tongue. I understand why they exist. But isn't it great when all the nations get mixed up together? Isn't it good? I think God loves to see that. And I think it sends a very powerful statement. You know, I know we have the Eurovision Song Contest and all this unity around the world. It's just for a night. The reality is we are in a very divided world, a very fragmented world. And that seems to be increasing, not decreasing. And how amazing if, as a church, we can show the world that there is a better way, that there is, God has done something in our lives. He has poured his love into us in such a way that there is a unity amongst us which barely even notices race or language. So I think Ruth tells us to go the extra mile with one another. How can we do that? Well, here's a few things. What about, we ask you to pray sometimes. And for some of you, praying in English, if it's your second or third language, will be moderately terrifying. We just want to give you permission. We mean in the leadership team. Is that okay, Paul? You're the only one I'm... Pray in your own language with us. We appreciate your patience here in laboring in English if it's not your first language. We appreciate the time and the patience you give to that. And we also want to extend patience to you. Okay, so if you want to pray in your own language, you pray in your own language. We'll trust you and say amen at the end, okay? But pray in your own language. What about when we chat over coffee? Who are we talking to? Are we talking to people like us or are we talking to people different to us? What about our hospitality? If you do a little sort of mental audit, who are the people that I sort of instinctively think of inviting round? Are they like you or are they different to you? You know, these are just some of the ways in which we can begin to express what it means to be one in Christ, irrespective of nationality. Be like Boaz, basically. I have finished. We see in Ruth then, one God who has created one humanity. God's desire is all the nations are one for Christ, and that all the nations gathered in the church, of course, are one in Christ. I want to finish with a quotation just to draw the series to an end. It's not especially about today's theme, but it just feels like a nice way to end these 4 weeks we spent looking at Ruth. This is from David Atkinson, Bible Speaks Today. The whole life of the nation was bound up with their king, and the importance of kingship in Israel was tied to the life of the archetypal king, David. And his life, in terms of physical descent, was linked to the story of a Moabite girl gleaning in a barley field many miles from home, to a caring mother-in-law and a loving kinsman, to a nighttime conversation at the threshing floor, to the willingness of a wealthy farmer to go beyond the requirements of law in his care for the needy. In short, it is in the ordinariness of the events of lives of ordinary people that God is working his purposes out.